Ask the Lord to help us. Thank you, Lord. And yes, Lord, we do need your help. I need your help. We all need your help here, Lord, because we couldn't even understand your word without you, without your spirit guiding us and illuminating your word, giving us understanding, making it real to us, Lord. So, Lord, tonight we ask that you would do that. Make it real to us. We're in this season of Christmas, this season to celebrate your birth. Make it real to us, Lord. Make it real. Let us make all the chaotic things that are going on, the problems, whether it be within families or at work or wherever, Lord, to grow strangely dim as we focus on you, Lord, as we focus on you. So, Lord, give us a portion of you as needed for each one here. You know what the need is. You know what needs to be healed, what needs to be illumined in our hearts and our minds. So, Lord, we trust that you will do that. And so, Lord, as we celebrate your season, celebrate the season of Christmas, we ask again that it be a focus on you and not ourselves, not our presents, our gifts, but on you. Even in the midst of all of that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And we are in the Christmas season, the Christmas season for the year. There's an offering song displayed there. It's the birth, or that's when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as Abby prayed, it can be a chaotic time, even in the midst of all of that. What the Lord laid on my heart to share and to talk about is his birth. The birth of the Lord Jesus and all the details of that and what it means and just the awesomeness of that event and how God the Father put it all together. We know the carols. We know the stories. And some of it's not quite what's in the Bible, but that's okay. I mean, they're nice romantic stories and everything. But it's interesting in terms of as we look at God's word and how he actually did it, there's some little differences there that I think you might be surprised about. We know about the angel coming to Mary to tell her that she was going to be become pregnant with the Son of God, and she had faith to believe that. She wasn't like Zechariah. who couldn't quite handle it and as a result was silenced for a time until John the Baptist, John was born. But Mary, she had faith. She had faith. But there was one problem with it, though. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph. And in those times, you were betrothed, in other words, engaged, and it was official, but yet you hadn't been officially married to come together and you know to be able to produce children and so forth. And so now here she is pregnant. And of course Joseph doesn't know what to think. How did this, I mean, you know, who who did this and how, you know. Of course he was going to divorce her quietly, it says in the Bible. And then the angel came to Joseph. Right, Trevor? Yeah. And told him, don't do it, but to go ahead and keep Mary as your betrothed, because this thing that has happened to her is of God. And so he did. He kept her as his wife, as his betrothed. We don't know when they actually got married. The Bible doesn't say. In one passage, it actually says even when they were in Bethlehem, it says she was still his betrothed as opposed to wife, married, you know, kind of thing. So don't know. But you can imagine that in this time when here's Mary, pregnant. We know, yes, she's betrothed to Joseph, but Joseph, they haven't been officially married where they can live together. So people, tongues started to wag. Now, hey, what's the deal here? Did Mary, you know, did somebody, you know, get to Mary or whatever? And they said, no, it's got to be Joseph. Joseph couldn't wait. And Joseph was probably, being a righteous man, probably was a man that did not try to defend himself. And so there was a stigma on him and Mary. And as nice as, again, the idea that she's having birth, giving birth to, or being pregnant with the Son of God, it's not fun for them. It's not fun for Joseph. It's not fun for Mary. They are stigmatized. And how many things, how many examples do we have in Scripture where God has anointed someone to do something, anointed someone to be a part of something, and it causes them to be an outcast? Well, here it is, the greatest event in the history of the world. And all Mary and Joseph can do is hang their head, in a sense, in terms of people gossiping about them. But Joseph, again, I'm saying Joseph was a good man, righteous man. I mean, you have to look at this man as someone who was strong enough to take all that and still take Mary to himself and keep her pure until the Son of God was born. Now, in Luke 2, if you want to go to that, Bill, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we see how God sets this whole thing up. I mean, it's interesting how God put all this together. You know, here they are, they're in Nazareth, but he's got to be born, according to prophecy, in Bethlehem. Now, it so happens that Joseph and Mary happen to be of the lineage of David. Two different lineages of David. And so both of them, by right, when this census came out, in verse 1, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. In other words, everyone went to their own town, their ancestor, if you will. In this case, for Joseph and Mary, it would be the city of David, or the town of David, actually, Bethlehem. Now, they weren't the only ones. This was the whole Roman Empire. Everybody's taken off to go, by law, required to go to their own place of birth or their ancestor's birth. So Joseph, verse 4, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary and was pledged to be married to him, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Again, it's this pledged. It's like they're not quite officially married yet. While they were there, I'll stop there. Now, Caesar gives out this census. Of course, we celebrate Christmas as far as the northern hemisphere in the winter. Southern hemisphere, it's summer. And so we associate the scene, the nativity and everything with cold and kind of a wintery type thing. But think about it. That wouldn't be the best time to tell everybody to pick up and move. If it's the winter time, you got rain, you got mud, it's hard to travel. If it's in the summertime, you've got people are growing their crops, taking care of their stuff. And crops, unlike today, crops, that was like the major income for everybody, even for the Caesar, because, you know, if the crops failed, the whole economy went bad. So you wouldn't disrupt people in dealing with their crops, growing their crops, and ultimately harvesting their crops. So they probably were given that census or giving that decree to go to their towns of their ancestors after the harvest was over. And usually the harvest is over somewhere around in September. So, as a matter of fact, scholars believe that Jesus was probably born sometime in September, actually. Of course, they don't have a specific date because we wouldn't know that. But so people would have been told to move or to go to their towns after the harvest was done, after people got that in. And it was still yet not fall, not rainy, not snowy, and the roads were still good, and people could travel without much problem. And it wasn't too cold. Okay? All right, and continuing on in verse 5? Yes. Okay, she was expecting a child. So while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Okay, the romanticized story has us, you know, have them going down into Bethlehem. They get there, they just get registered, man, and boom, it hits, the labor pains. And they're trying to find a place to stay, and they come to this inn, and, you know, I'm sorry, we're all full up, no vacancies. But we got, as the innkeeper today said, we got a smelly old barn in the back, so you can go stay there. Probably happened a little bit different than that. It says, and while they were there, in other words, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. They were probably there a while before she came into labor. And this issue of the inn, the word means guest house. Now, in our mind, guest house means hotel, motel, you know, Motel 6 kind of thing. But in those... Huh? What's that? Okay. But in those days, they didn't really have, like, Motel 6s and things like that. It wasn't that economical. I mean, somebody could probably set up something like that, but it probably wouldn't be full a lot of the times. Probably people couldn't afford to even stay there. In those days, hospitality was king. I mean, you gave hospitality definitely to your relatives. If they came anywhere near you, they were expected to stay at your place. There was no question. There was no, you know, hey, you come stay with us. Okay? They even had that strong of hospitality for even strangers. Even strangers they would have. And a typical house in a town would not be just one story, little, you know, whatever, mud or stone or whatever. It would usually be the first level would be where, you know, they have they're cooking and so forth. And actually, that's where the family would usually live, is in that first level. They would even have in that first level a feeding trough for their animals. Because in those days, at the end of the day, they would take their animals, and so they wouldn't get stolen or lost or wander off, and they would take them and bring them into the lower part of the house. They would have a raised level in the back where they would eat, where they would live, where they would sleep at night, okay? And the animals would be in there, okay? A lot of them on the second level would put a guest house, just another room up on the second level. And this would be for guests. Exactly. Guests. Be it relatives, be it strangers that came by that they offered hospitality to, a place to stay. This would be the typical scene. So when Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, they probably stayed with relatives, along with all the other relatives that came for the census down to Bethlehem. So whoever they were staying with, the guest house was probably full. But they were probably in the lower part of the house with the family or the relatives. And so when she gave birth and they put the baby in the manger was probably right in the house. Again, as a typical type of house in that time frame. So when it said there was no room in the house or no room in the guest house, there probably wasn't in that second level. But there was room in the house below where the family of the house that it belonged to, where she gave birth, Hey, convenient place to put the baby right there in the feeding trough. And we're good to go. Right there in the house. It probably wasn't a cave, probably wasn't a barn or anything like that. And they were well taken care of. Okay. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with an angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels left and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried to Bethlehem, probably to someone's house, and found the baby that had been born that day. So it was, newborn baby right there at the time. In a manger, in a trough, probably, again, in someone's house, their relatives where they were staying. And then they spread the word and left glorifying God. Now, what's missing in that account that we usually see in a nativity scene? No, not animals. There probably would have been animals there in the lower part of the house. Huh? No, who would have been missing in that account that we just read that tradition says they were there, that our carols say? The wise men, yes, the wise men. But, again, looking at how God has put all this together, let's go to Matthew 2, starting in the first verse. We see the wise men, the account of the wise men, the magi. The magi have come from the east. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw this star, his star in the east, and have come to worship him." So they come from the east, probably somewhere, again, just a guess, somewhere in the area of Iraq, possibly, or Persia, possibly. And the thought that came to me was like, well, how do they know about this prophecy of the king of the Jews being born? I mean, that sounds kind of weird. They're way over in Persia or Iraq. I mean, hundreds of miles away. How would they know this? Judy? Well, the star appeared, but how would they know that star had anything to do with the king of the Jews? Huh? What would you say, Stan?
How would they know it had anything to do with the Jew?
How would they know? You remember way back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar? What happened? God used Nebuchadnezzar to do what to Israel? Yeah, he punished them for their rebellion. And he took a whole bunch of them back east. A whole bunch of them. Back to Babylon. And then as we get into Nehemiah and Ezra, we find that Esther, and we find that the Jews are as far east as Persia. Okay? So guess what? There were a lot of Jews in the area where the Magi were. They probably had scripture that foretold of this prophecy. And being wise men and being Magi, they probably were studying these things. They were studying, obviously, astronomy, and knew the stars and the layouts and everything. And then all of a sudden, boom, here comes this strange star that shows up. What's this? Yeah, Tony.
Astrologer, Persian astrologer, the lexicon.
Yeah, okay.
A sorcerer.
A sorcerer?
Yes. That's what the word is in Greek today. It's a sorcerer.
Oh, is it?
A magician.
Huh. Maybe. That may be what they are. But these magi, these wise men, knew something of the prophecy of the Son, or the Son of God, the King of the Jews, coming. So however they made this connection with the star that appeared all of a sudden that wasn't in the charts, if you will, I don't know, but obviously God had something to do with that. So that settled in my mind. That's right. There would have been Jews there in the East, in Persia and so forth. So they come. Now, it says that the star appeared to them after Jesus was born. So the star appeared after he was born. Now, I did a little... yes, thank you, Spencer. I did a little research in terms of how far away they might have come from. And say if they came from Persia, it would have been like 700 miles. Okay, now that's as the crow flies, okay? That's not mountains and going, you know, trying to cross rivers and all this other stuff. It would have taken them quite a while to get there. Right, Todd? I'm picking on Todd because he was one of the wise men in our play this morning. And he was tired and weary from the trip. It would have taken them a long time to get there. After they... What's that?
Like walking from Arizona to California. You're from Arizona?
Yeah.
Still?
They're back. Yeah, 700 miles.
Yeah. Or, yeah, exactly. And they would have walked. The Magi might not have walked. They might have had camels, but not everybody would have had camels. They would have had a lot of people, servants and so forth, walking. And the camels would only go as fast as the people walked. So, yes, they walked from wherever they were in the east to Jerusalem. So it probably took a few months to get there. Yeah, so it probably took a few months to get there. And it wouldn't have been, of course, the tradition says, you know, there's three wise men and three magi. We don't know what the number is. It could have been anywhere from, you know, 10 to 20 or 30, who knows. But in their caravan, there would have been a whole lot of them. Because one, you got to take supplies. You got to have, I mean, I'm sure they would have had servants, they would have had or paid somebody or whatever to take care of the camels, take care of setting up, tearing down, because they would have had to camp each day, get food as they moved along, because they couldn't carry it all. Somebody to cook it, somebody to serve it. So they had a lot of people with them. And you just don't move a big group like that, you know, lickety-split. You know, just take a quick flight into Tel Aviv, you know. So you have to move kind of slow. So it took them a long time to get there after Jesus was born. Okay. Okay. Verse 3 in Matthew 2. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Of course, King Herod was disturbed. Here's the king of the Jews being born. What was he disturbed about? Losing his job, yes, exactly. Yes, losing his job. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was born, and they told him in Bethlehem. So he called the Magi together, verse 7, secretly, and found out the exact time the star appeared, and then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make careful search for the child. And as soon as you find them, report to me so that I may go and worship him.
What a liar.
Yes. Yes, you want to worship him. Okay. Okay, so after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Stop there. And when you look up in the sky and see stars, is any of them bright enough to say, oh, that's shining right over the Jones's house right there? No. No. This had to be, whatever it was, had to be something special, something supernatural that God did. Because not only was it able to shine on a specific spot, a specific house, as it says here, but... It said that in verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped. So it was moving, okay? It was there goes the star. You know, let's catch it before it gets out of here. It was moving, and then it stopped over the place where the child was. Talking about, I mean, God, just, right there, I don't have any idea what it is or what it was. Obviously, made of God, created of God. But the star moved. This light moved and shone over the house. Okay. When they saw the, verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They saw the house with the child, and the child in this, the meaning of the child in this, and you can back me up on this, our Greek scholar here, the child means like a toddler. It's not an infant baby, newborn. It's like a toddler. Verse 11, Tony, when they saw the child with his mother Mary, in Matthew 2, verse 11. Because, as you recall later, Herod, when he finds out they tricked him, he goes and kills the infants in the Bethlehem area that were newborn up to 2 years old, okay, to kind of cover the age of this son, this king of the Jews, this baby. So he would have been a toddler in the house. And they presented him gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh, of frankincense and myrrh, three types of gifts, which is kind of probably where we get the idea that there were three wise men. But it was three types of gifts. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Gold, it's kind of, you know, not too hard to figure out what to do with gold. but frankincense and myrrh. They're incense, they're spices. And at that time, I got a little research on frankincense and myrrh. And at the time of biblical times, these were aromatic resins. They were used for, personal, religious, and medicinal use. In the time before daily bathing, people would use the sweet smoke from the resins to make themselves smell better. Egyptian women would utilize the ash of frankincense for personal use as well, mixing it into their eyeshadow. These substances were also widely used in religious ceremonies and burials. Egyptians used both frankincense and myrrh in the preparation of animal sacrifices and human mummies. So if we're in their embalming procedure, it was also used for ailments that were once reported to cure, that these resins would cure them, including hemlock poisoning, leprosy, worms, snake bites, diarrhea, plague, scurvy, and even baldness. Yeah. So frankincense and myrrh were in high demand in that time. High demand. And again, later we'll see God's provision here. Okay, so the Magi, without reading the whole thing in detail, they get warned by God, don't go see Herod. So they take off by another way, head back home. Herod, once he's found out that he's been tricked, he is enraged. So this is when he tells his soldiers to go out and into Bethlehem and the surrounding region, and kill every male child up to 2 years old. Now, God tells Joseph in a dream, get up, get the child, Mary, make it start, you know, heading to Egypt because Herod's coming to kill the child. Now, think about it. Before, probably when they came from Nazareth, they probably with a group of people had, you know, they come down in caravans. It just wasn't good to go by yourself. Got bandits, you got, you know, something could go wrong. But here God tells them, get up, go, head for Egypt. And Egypt was about walking, I think, about 10 days, I think, or maybe a little more, maybe 2 weeks or something like that. But anyway, they're going to Egypt. What are they going to, you know, how are they going to live? How are they going to support themselves? How is Joseph going to take care of them? All right, I see it, Tony. Come on, tell me.
The spices.
Yeah! They got all these. You know how much they got? They don't know how much they got. They got this gold. They got the frankincense and the myrrh. Obviously, they're not going to use it all for themselves. They could sell it. They could sell it and provide funds for them. And so they had the gold. They had the frankincense and the myrrh. So God had already provided financial means for them to not only get to Egypt, but to live there for a while without Joseph having to worry about trying to establish himself as a carpenter there in Egypt. So God had supplied the means for them to go there. It's kind of like God when He gives us a mission to do, when He gives us something to go handle. You know, we think, oh, how am I going to do it? I don't have the money. Oh, it's impossible. And God's saying, will you just be quiet and just trust me? I've got this handled. And God does. He provides everything we need to do whatever it is He wants us to do. So God provided everything for them. Joseph was a carpenter as well. So, I mean, he probably, once he got there, could probably get himself established, you know, doing something. I mean, because woods everywhere, or probably back then he was there. So here's another thing. After Herod died, the Lord told them to come back. And so they did come back. They came back to the region. Evidently came back to the Jerusalem, Bethlehem area, which I thought was kind of interesting. I thought maybe he would head straight back up to Nazareth and go up there. But he came back to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, was going to stay there until he found out that Herod's relative. He had a house. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Which, again, brought up a question. Wait a minute. They were told to go down from Nazareth to Bethlehem just to register. They didn't have to stay there. And I thought, Lord, why would he stay there? And the thing that came to mind, I don't know if this is what the Lord, you know, told me, but the thing that came to mind was that, hey, there's bad news up there in Nazareth. They think we're, you know, adulterers and and had affairs and everything else. I'm not going back up there to be, you know, looked down upon and all this other stuff. So they were planning to stay in the Bethlehem area. They had a house, like Stan brought it, and the scripture says they had a house when God told them to get up and leave Egypt. So they were planning to stay there. But God had other plans. He wanted them to go back to Nazareth. Why? What does the prophecy say about Jesus? What?
He shall be called a Nazarene.
He should be called a Nazarene, yes, having grown up in Nazareth. That couldn't happen if he stayed down in Bethlehem. So God caused, you know, Joseph to be a little afraid of, you know, Herod's relative that was in charge, thinking that maybe he might have a grudge. And so God said, well, he said, I guess I'll go back to Nazareth. So that's where he went back, and that's where Jesus grew up for the rest of his, up until adulthood. Adulthood. So again, you just see how God is in control of all of this. And I mean, it's just amazing to me to see how God put this awesome event together and made it all come together. And people just kind of just even knowing Joseph, other than, you know, Mary giving birth without having, you know, a physical father make it happen. Other than that, people, you know, these ordinary people. You know, you wouldn't put two and two together. And it's, you know, God told you what, Joseph? To go to Egypt. Yeah, right. Yeah, go, you know. They probably wouldn't have believed him anyway. But we see God put all this together for the birth of his son, the birth of Jesus. Now, when we celebrate birthdays, especially after somebody gets Trevor's age or my age, then we get together and say, hey, come on, Trevor, it's your birthday. Oh, let's get these little baby pictures out and say, oh, wouldn't he so cute, you know. And all we're looking at is baby pictures. Oh, he was born on this day. And, oh, his mom, you know, she was so happy and blah, blah, blah. And then that's all we do. Hey, you're a great baby. Happy birthday. See ya. That's kind of what we do at Christmas, in a sense. It's about the baby. And I'm not knocking celebrating that, you know, in terms of God's birth as a baby. But when we celebrate normally, after they get a little bit older than a baby, we kind of celebrate, you know, who they are now and what they're about and you know, best wishes for the future and things like that. That's kind of what we celebrate when we celebrate someone who is older, an older child or older, an adult. And the thing that kind of came to me was that, you know, I probably should do the same with Jesus. You know, yes, he was born as a baby and in a manger so forth. But guess what? He's a man now. He's a man. Maybe we should celebrate who he is now. Celebrate, hey, Jesus. Yes, thank you. Thank you for what you did back there. Thank you for what you're doing now. Thank you for what you're doing now in my life, in other people's lives. Thank you for what you're doing for God the Father's benefit. As we learn here in the scriptures about Jesus being born to die on the cross, to save the world from their sins, to take away the sins of the world, to celebrate those things. Jesus, thank you. You're a man now. You're doing great things. You're doing wonderful things. You're doing wonderful things in my life. Thank you so much. Happy birthday. What can I give you, Jesus? You know, if I go to Trevor's birthday party, you know, I'm thinking, what does Trevor want? You know, big black Ford pickup truck, you know, something like that. You know? what does Trevor want? You know, I'm not thinking about, oh yeah, he was a baby, and oh, it's nice, and yeah, hey, hey, good job. You know? What's Trevor want? So when we celebrate Jesus' birthday as a man, as he is now, what would be a good question? Jesus, what do you want for your birthday? Oh, that's a novel idea. Huh? What do you want, Jesus? Oh, well, Jesus has everything. We can't. What could we give him? What do you think Jesus would want if you asked him? Spencer, what do you think?
Us.
He wants us?
He wants us to serve him?
That's what you think? You're thinking correctly. Yeah. He would want us. What's more? Okay. Yeah, he would want us. But there's something else that the Lord laid on my heart to celebrate, talking about birthdays. You heard the term born again. God is doing something even greater than what he did with the Word being born in flesh as a baby. And if you remember from last week in the transitional prayer that the Lord gave me, he talked about, or had me say, about this birth that is his goal. Anybody know what that birth is? It's God's goal. Say it louder, David.
Christ in you.
Yes, Christ in you. Don't understand how that happens. Don't understand the mechanics of it, if you will. I mean, we can kind of understand a little bit how the sperm, you know, enters the egg and then, you know, it gets on the uterus and it grows into this, you know, this baby. But don't understand how God's seed that he implants in us grows into Christ in you. Christ being formed in you. We've got one example of what God is looking for in this new birth, this new race. Who is that? Who is it?
It's Jesus.
It's Jesus, yes. Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn of the new creation, the new race that God is making, that God is ultimately putting together. And guess what? He is our example of what God is expecting us to be, to have Christ formed in us, to have Christ birthed in us. Revelation 12 talks about the woman who gives birth to the male child or the male son. Jesus in Revelation saying he's the firstborn of the dead. From the dead, excuse me. That birth, if you will, that birth is beyond imagination in terms of how it happens. But it is something that God is going for. It is something that God is saying, this is what I want. I want not only Jesus as my firstborn of this new creation, but he's going to have a whole bunch of brothers born the same way. A new creation. A new creation. Both divine and both human and full of God. This is the birth that God wants us to celebrate. It's not there yet for us, but it's in progress. It's in progress. And I believe God wants us to focus on this birth, because it's very important. Because if we don't, guess what? It can be aborted. It can be aborted. And I know none of us want that. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we look at this idea of Christ, or the Word, I should say, becoming flesh and being born, let's move it up a little bit and seeing how Christ Jesus died. What did he tell his disciples before he went to the cross? I go to prepare a place for you in the Father. A place, many rooms. And guess who those rooms are that he's preparing? Us. Yes, those rooms. So that God can find rest in the house that he's built. And the only house he'll live in is Jesus Christ. Celebrate birth. Celebrate God bringing new life into the earth, new life into the creation. First with Jesus, and ultimately with us being a part of Jesus Christ, being part of the body. Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you're awesome. How you put all of this together, Father, before the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, you worked it all out in terms of your goal or what you were looking for, which is a house to live in and have rest for all eternity. Rest meaning peace. Peace from rebellion, peace from sin, peace from anything contrary to your will. That's your ultimate goal, Lord. Coming down in the form of the new Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb, onto the new earth. Lord, from this day forward, as we look at Christmas, as we come to Christmas, as we even come to this one, Lord, help us and remind us that it's about that new creation, being born again, with Jesus being formed in us, Christ being formed in us, Christ in us, so that you would have your many rooms in the body of Christ, your many rooms in Jesus that he prepared by dying on the cross, that you can live in each one, Lord, with a wall, as the New Jerusalem has, a wall around your glory that will no more disturb your glory. No more sin that will disturb your glory. No more rebellion that will disturb your glory. No more wills contrary to yours that will disturb your glory. And there will be peace and righteousness and joy throughout all of your creation. As a result. Yes, Lord, let us celebrate Jesus as a man, just like we would celebrate any adult, looking at their accomplishments, looking at what we hope for them in the future, and praying to that fact, and offering help where needed. But although, Lord, you don't necessarily need help as we see help, but you do need us to be obedient to you and to worship you and to feed on you and to drink your blood and eat your flesh so that we have more and more of you formed in us, so we can be a part of you and part of one another and be born again into that kingdom of righteousness, that kingdom of God in union with God and you and each other. By the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, as we, by presence, and go to different events and fellowship together over food and so forth, Lord. And those things are fine, Lord. But help us to focus on you and keep you at the forefront of it. So that everything that we do, everything, Lord, would be a benefit to you, Lord. Which means we'd have to be looking to you as we buy presents or as we fellowship with each other. We have to be looking to you, Lord, saying, Lord, how do I behave here? What do I say here? What do I buy here? And as we do that, I think, Lord, that will be the greatest gift that we can give you. The man. As Spencer said, Lord, to give ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. And happy birthday to you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Will you have communion?